1 Corinthians chapter number 4. It truly is amazing how the Lord works. See, some of you that have pastored know that sometimes God doesn't always give you the message right away. He makes you kind of toil and worry and wait all week before he kind of gives you the liberty to go ahead and speak on a certain text. And this week was one of those weeks that God didn't work along with my schedule. I had a schedule that I had to have my sermon done by, and God didn't work like that. And so I was wrestling all week about the direction that we would go in this text and to capture the spirit of this text. And even up until Friday, I said, Lord, I said, I'm just going to trust that this is what you want. And sometimes he makes you wait until the music service to confirm it's exactly what he wanted. And we didn't communicate this week, and it's really what we're going to be speaking about is in Christ alone. And every song that we sang, there was one person in focus, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful God cares about us, even in the little things, aren't you? 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, we're going to be looking at a message of the spiritual identity of worship, or the heart of worship. It's what is a person who lives a life of worship? We came through chapter number 3 last week, and Paul really addressed the church, and he addressed them, and they were really struggling with an identity problem. That live in America know that there's a lot of people struggling with different, finding their identities in America today. And this is what is happening spiritually in this church. Paul just addressed three different characteristics of three different types of believers. He, in chapter number 3, identified the spiritual believer, and those that walk with Christ and are able to receive the meat of the word and have understanding. He says there is spiritual, but that there was another group. He called them carnal, babes in Christ, immature in their faith, and not able to receive the meat of the truths of God's word. He had to speak to them as little children, as babes, to give them just the milk of the word. And then preceding that, he addressed the natural man, the lost man, the person that doesn't know Christ, is not spiritually alive, one that is still in this dead state of sin, spiritually dead, not alive, and has not been awakened or quickened to the things of God. And he was addressing those carnal believers as living as a natural man, as someone that didn't know Christ. So he was challenging the church in the previous chapter of, you were living like people that didn't even know Christ. You didn't even know the Lord. I couldn't even speak to you in spiritual things. I had to be hard on you. I had to kind of drop the truth hammer. You guys know what truth hammers are? I just had to be hard on you. I had to give you, I couldn't even do it, but I had to just give you some truth. And so they were really struggling. Imagine if a preacher came up and said, everyone in here is either lost, carnal, or spiritual. And that's where we come into chapter number 4. He's really going to give them the identity of what is a spiritual person. If for a moment you could just think with me, what is a spiritual person? What would you think of? You don't have to answer. It's all right. I always want you to get, a lot of times what we do is we always assume that spiritual is someone that's a lot like us. You know, we go to church, we're moral, we don't do bad things, you know, I'm not as bad as, you know, Mike Campbell over there, you know, I'm pretty good, I'm doing better than him, so I'm pretty good with the Lord, right? And so spirituality, many times as we gauge spiritual lives by the ruling stick of our own lives. Do you agree with that? And a lot of times we look at other people and we kind of put them into labels. Well, I'm doing better than him. I'm not doing as good as him, but I'm kind of in the middle. And we kind of judge spirituality by our own measuring stick. And it's ourselves that we kind of gauge that by. But is that correct? Is that the correct way to do it? What does the Bible say about those that compare themselves amongst one another? Yeah, they're not wise. It's not wise to compare yourself. So what is the litmus test of spiritual life? What is it to be a spiritual person? This is what Paul is going to address here in chapter number 4. So we begin. Let's read through the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What did he just do? Did you see the sarcasm in Paul's language there in dealing with the church? The church that has really lost its identity, lost its focus. And really what you're seeing, as we talked about it many times in the last couple weeks as we go through this book, is these men, this church was really putting their trust in the different leaders of the different types of groups. Apollos, Peter, Paul, and Christ. They were trusting in these men and their typical preferences and philosophies and trusting in the world's philosophies. But what he's doing here, he's saying, these men are absolutely nothing. He says, you're strong. He's contrasting their pride and the apostles' weakness. And these men that were used of God, their weaknesses. So what he is going to do is he's really going to teach this church, and he's going to use some sarcasm. He's going to use some harsh words. He's going to use some figuratively strong language to bring this point across to this carnal church that has really lost its spiritual identity. And when I say spiritual identity, what do I mean by that? I want you to understand, we're going to look at what spiritual identity is. But identity always operates, now listen to this, on the basis of difference. Think about it. People are not proud of having money. They are proud of having more money than other people. How do you know that to be true? Just drive by some of these lakes and you see the monuments to people's incomes, don't you? So how does the world operate? We'll just create a financial system where everyone can finance everything and look like they have money, and it thrives in our culture. Why? Because people are trying to find identity or pride or acceptance in reaching some social status within culture. And this is what's going on here. This identity that people begin to find begins to shape their life and their pursuits. You see how identity begins to shape and form people? Everyone in here is being motivated to pursue something in life. Do you agree with that? Every one of you wake up each and every morning and make conscious decisions to pursue something. I wrote this morning on social media, what you worship is what you pursue. Do you agree with that? So if we are going to find our identity, and this is what this Paul is doing here, he is saying you are spiritual, you're carnal, you're living as natural men, you are needing to refocus, you're needing to find your identity, what you pursue is what you worship, and he's going to show them how to do that. So I was thinking about this illustration and about finding identity. I grew up in a small town that didn't even have a stoplight or no fast food. I mean, I think I graduated with under 100 kids in my school. I mean, it was a small school. You know what? In this identity, you know where I thought about this as I found joy? You know, I found my identity as being a football player. Okay, I was in a small town, a small football town. Playoff games would come around. The whole town would shut down. I mean, in high school, we were the heroes of the town. You guys remember the glory days? I'm just going to relive them for a little bit. Is that all right? But I found my identity. You know, I was in this small town, this small school that worshiped football players. And, you know, I was a pretty decent football player. And I thought, you know, I was really happy and joyful because I was dominant. I had stats. I mean, I had all these things going on in my life. And, you know, I found joy and pride. And, you know, when you're in high school, you have those varsity jackets. Now when you're out of high school for a while and you see people wearing varsity jackets, you think, oh, what was I thinking? But we found acceptance in those things. But I remember as I got out of high school and then I started pursuing football at a higher level, do you know what I soon realized? That all those other kids from other small towns that came to where we were just as good, if not better, than me. I was no longer the king of the molehill. So what happened? My identity was ruined. Why? Because I was no longer the best at what I did. See, and there's a lot of people that try to find identity in being better or being the best or having the best things or having the best careers or having the most money or having the best retirement accounts or living the most life of ease and doing all of these things. It is identifying in what your pursuit in life is. And when that is crushed or when that is taken away and your joy goes with it, it is truly idolatry. Do you agree? So how is it that we find our spiritual identity and the traps and the pitfalls that we're going to see? And look what Paul says. He really is going to attack one thing in life that is absolutely vital. Look with me in verses number 1 through 5. It says, "Let so a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now watch this in verses number 3 and 4. "But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." Let me address this first point. Spiritual identity is about being okay with the acceptance of God and not others. See, the carnal believers, who were they most concerned with being accepted by? And it was the culture that dictated everything around them. It was the philosophers. It was the Greek culture. It was the idolatry in the temples. It was the world around them that was dictating these Corinthian believers in their pursuits in life. And they were more concerned with being accepted by the culture and the world around them, that they began to pursue and make priorities the things that the world pursued and made a priority. Yet they were still involved in the quote-unquote worship of God. And see, that's what it means to really love the world or to be a part of the world, to have a phileo-type fondness for the world, is you prioritize and pursue what the world prioritizes and pursues. You see what I mean? But yet they would attend worship, they would attend church, they would do all these things. Yet their life's goals, their life's pursuits were exactly the same as the world and the culture around them. Why? Because what drives it, what motivates most people, is the fear of other people's opinions of them. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want to do what everyone else is doing. If the neighbor gets a boat, guess what I'm going to beg my wife for? In my community, it drives me insane. Someone mows their grass. Guess what? About 10 other people starting up their lawnmowers. Why? Because my grass has to be just as nice as that guy's grass next to me. It's true, isn't it? We live for the opinions of others the majority of the time. And what Paul is saying to this church, he says, it is not with me, it's a very small thing that I should even be judged by you. Why? because Paul was okay with the acceptance that Christ offered. He didn't need the acceptance of the Corinthian church. And see, there's many people that live, that go to church, that would quote-unquote sing songs, tithe, say they're worshipers of God. But if you looked at their life's priorities and their life's pursuits, you would see what they truly worship and what they truly value. And it would be very similar to those that would be outside the church as natural or as carnal. It's all about your life's priorities and pursuits. Do you agree? And it's driven by the fear of other men. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts or depends on the Lord is safe." The church is suffering from an epidemic called the fear of man. On the surface, the church proclaims to be worshiping God, but beneath the surface, they are controlled by pursuing the acceptance of men. This is how Satan destroys our personal worship, because we have replaced God with people. Instead of fearing God, we fear other man's opinions of us. In the end, the fear of man makes people big and makes God small. Do you agree with that? So, what is the fear of man? I'm probably going to get through one point this morning. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. What is the fear of man? How is it identified? You'd say, you know, I like to think of myself as a pretty tough guy. You know, I'm pretty a man's man sometimes, I like to think. You know, do I fear men? I don't fear men. I don't fear what they can do to me. Really? Let me give you some symptoms of the fear of man. The fear of man is often seen when we need to make others think highly of me, and we are destroyed when people criticize us. The fear of man lives for people to have high opinions of us. And when we are destroyed by their criticisms of us. Why? Because we are pursuing their acceptance. Do you agree? What about this one? You overcommit because you're afraid to say no. This is a big one for me. Why is it that we struggle to say no to people? Because we don't want to let people down. We want them to think highly of us. So we just tell everybody yes. And we commit and we run around like squirrels with our heads cut off when we just do all of these things. Because really, it's not because we really want to do these things. But the real reason we do it is because we don't want to let other people down. And we overcommit ourselves and we make our schedules so busy that we lose sight of the most important thing in this world. And that is the pursuit of Christ. Because we are fearful of what others may think about us, so we just don't say no to anybody. How about this one? Do you tell white lies to make people think better of you? You ever done that? You ever known a one-upper? I can't stand those guys. Especially with the snow. This is how it went a little bit at church. We'll get real spiritual, okay? We were coming into church last couple weeks and snow up to our knees, and you should have heard the, not fish stories, but snow stories. Yeah, when I came in, I mean, it was up to my waist. I was just plowing snow, but I made it to church, Pastor. And then the next guy, oh, it was up to your waist? I think we had one of those special bands come through where I lived, and I mean, it was up to my shoulders. But I still made it to church. What is that? Exaggerations. But we do it on a consistent basis in our life. And why do we do it? Because we exaggerate what we've done in life. We exaggerate our accomplishments. We exaggerate what we've done. We exaggerate what our kids are doing. We exaggerate all these things. Why? Because we want people to think highly of us, right? The other side of this is a critical spirit. This church and you'll see it as we jump down here a little bit. They began to compare people that weren't like them. A person that lives for the fear of man or the opinions of others or the acceptance of others is critical of other people who don't live up to their own personal standards. You ever seen that? Because they say, look at me, look how good I am. And they look at other people who aren't doing it just like them. And they begin to criticize or look down. Or if they're real spiritual, they won't vocalize it. They'll just think it about people that are different than them. So verse number 5. Let me give you an illustration. I like this. I might ruin your view of Charles Spurgeon, but that's okay. Charles Spurgeon did not fear anything that breathed mortal breath. D.L. Moody wanted, the famous American evangelist, had a desire to go meet the Prince of Preachers. So he took a trip and he went to see Charles Spurgeon. As he walked up to the Charles Spurgeon's residence, Charles Spurgeon opened the door. And do you know what he opened the door with? A cigar and a glass of scotch. And D.L. Moody about fell over. And D.L. Moody looked at Charles Spurgeon and he said this. He goes, how could such a man of God smoke a cigar and drink scotch? I love this. D.L. Moody looked at, or Spurgeon looked at D.L. Moody, and he poked D.L. Moody in the belly. He said, how could such a man of God be so fat? Ouch. But the same principle is true. The over and excess. You see what I mean? He did not fear others' people's opinions. Now, don't leave out of here and say Pastor James is approving of drinking scotch and smoking cigars, okay? I'm not. I'm just using that as an illustration to not fear men. But what should we fear? Look what Paul is telling. He says, don't fear the others of people's opinions. And then he goes on to say this in verse number 4. He says, for I know nothing against myself. People that judge themselves. You know why they do that? They live up to this. People that are self-critical of themselves. You know why they do it? It's not really because they want to pursue Christ with every fiber of their being, but they want to be a better person so people can have a higher view of them. So they judge themselves, they criticize themselves, and they condemn themselves, not for the sake of pursuing Christ, but so that they can have a higher value in the eyes of others. What does he say in verse number 5? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light, what does he say here? The hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from who? So ultimately, what's going to happen in life? Does it matter if I live for the fear? What happens if I live for the other people's approval? Is it really going to matter? No, because on the day of judgment that each and every one of us stand before God and his throne individually, bear before him every thought, every word that has proceeded out of our mouth is going to be judged by whom? So fear him alone. Don't fear man is ultimately what he's saying. Do you agree? Except the cure for this is to have your acceptance come from Christ, not your peers. Your performance doesn't define you. Christ's performance does. Ultimately, God's judgment will reveal people's hearts. Do you agree? Point number 2. We gotta rush. Point number 2. I want you to see this. People that have an identity crisis cannot accept people that aren't like them. Look at in verse number 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on the behalf of one against the other. The first thing I want you to see in verse number 6, people that have an identity crisis look down at others that are different than them. How do you view people who live in continual poverty? I'm going to ask you a real personal question. How do you view liberal Democrats? Right? You know what I'm saying. I see it on your Facebooks all the time. Show them, change the world in one post. Right? people that are different than us. See, a person that doesn't find their identity in the perfect acceptance of Christ alone is looking for their acceptance in what they can do and what they have accomplished. And people that don't live like them or think like them or have the same preferences or principles like them, they tend to look down upon. And they can't accept them within the church. That's why you see all across America where people that look identically the same tend to go to the church at the same exact place. That's why you don't see diversity in churches. But the gospel is all about diversity. It goes across cultural preferences. It goes across race. It goes across all these other things that we draw the lines on. Why? Because we only accept people who are like us, and we can't accept people who are different than us. Do you agree? I could get in a lot of trouble if I kept going there, but we'll jump down to verse number 7. People that have an identity crisis, I want you to see this, demand uniformity to their ideology. Look at verse number 7 with me. For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? See, this Corinthian church, they had an identity crisis because they wanted uniformity. They wanted to be identified with Paul. They wanted to be identified with Apollos. They wanted to be identified with Peter. And they had this certain ideology that each one of these different men held to. They wanted everyone to be uniform too. They wanted everyone to fit in with this box or this type of ministry or this, can I say it, this denomination. They said, here's the uniformity. This is what Christianity looks like. This is what spirituality looks like. And this is what you need to conform your lives to. Here's the ideology. Here's what you need to conform your life to. It's wrapped up. It's put in a box. Here's God in a box for you. It's the furthest thing from the truth. Every one of you in here are created different. Everyone in here has went through trials and tribulations that has shaped you differently. Every single one of you has different perspectives and outlooks on life. Do you agree? Not everyone is going to agree. But there's only one thing that we need to agree on. And what is it? I don't need your ideology. I don't need your preferences. I don't need your religion. I don't need what you think Christianity should look like. This is my governing authority, not your ideology. And a lot of people in churches want uniformity. They want everyone to come in and look the same, dress the same, talk the same. And it's not in the Bible. Nowhere. The gospel's about diversity. People from all different walks of life that are different. They believe different things. They have different ideologies than you. But people that find their identity and their ideology demand uniformity. They demand it. What happens if you don't live up to their uniformity? You're out. You're second rate. You're probably not very spiritual. You're one of those ones that Paul was talking about, the carnal ones. Right? Verse number 8. People with an identity crisis are always making decisions based upon what benefits them. Pastor Cody will understand this illustration. I remember being a young, zealous preacher boy. I'm old and mature now. But I remember going through seminary, and I would hear these teachers and professors, the guys we looked up to, were like, oh, that's the heroes of the faith. Oh. They would get up there and from the pulpits, and they would be like, you need to reach the world for Christ. The world's dying and going to hell, and you need to be out there on the streets reaching people, telling them about the gospel. So they would rail from their pulpits, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And at first, I was like, yeah, we need to get out there. And, I mean, we're going to storm the gates of hell with a super soaker. I mean, but then I realized something. They gave commands that they themselves would not do. They put heavy burdens upon people that sat out here, but they themselves would not lift a finger to pick them back up. And they were making these decisions and this ideology and pushing this ideology, not because they really had a desire to see people one to Christ, but they had a desire to go to their preacher meetings down the road and tell them how many people they had been baptized and saved in their church and how their church was growing. They themselves didn't do it, but they pushed their ideology upon everyone else so they could look accomplished in the world. And that is a carnal, unbelieving person that leads a church. See, we don't make decisions upon what benefits us. So what he's saying, as my identity is found in Christ, as I pursue him, I'm always looking out for the needs of other people. It's not what benefits me. Do you agree with that? Lastly, how many times have I said that this morning? I promise this is the last one. It will end with an illustration. The cure of carnality here is in verse number 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the faith of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The cure for this is accept Christ's life and do not pursue your own. What did Jesus say? Where are you going to find your life? When are you going to find it? Is when you lose it, right? There's a story. You ever heard the story of the Moravian missionaries? One of the greatest stories you'll ever hear. Two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist slave owner owned 3,000 slaves. And the owner of this island said, "No preacher, no clergy will ever step foot on this island. If he is shipwrecked, we would keep him in a separate house, but he is never going to talk to us about God. I am through with all that nonsense." These slaves were brought to an island to live without ever hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the two young Moravians heard about this, and they were willing to sell themselves to the slave owner for the cost of a male slave. These Moravians sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery so that they could share the gospel with the 3,000 slaves on that island. Family members, as they got on the ship, wept over their extreme sacrifice. They knew that there was no return of these two young missionaries. They had just given their lives to a lifetime of slavery. But as the ship left, this became the call of the Moravians. As this ship left, these two young Moravian missionaries yelled, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." That became the call of all the Moravian missionaries all across this world. Do you see what Paul's telling this church here? They're wanting to be accepted by culture. They wanted to have great philosophers as their leaders. And what does Paul identify himself with? He says this. He says, "To the present hour, both hunger, thirst, we are poorly clothed, we are beaten, we are homeless, we are defamed, we are hated, we are mocked, we are persecuted, we are the filth of the world." You know what drives me crazy when some people... I'm going to get myself in trouble, and that's all right. When people say, "I need to come to church, and I need to look this way, and I need to dress this way, I need to comb my hair this way, I need to do all these things to look the part." Do you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, "I'm homeless, I'm beaten, I'm torn, I'm tattered, I'm defamed, I'm hated, I'm persecuted." What do you think he looked like? They didn't have mini malls or Malls of America or Amazon shipping so he could just get another set of clothes at this time. Do you understand what he's saying? He has abandoned all. All acceptance of culture. All of everything that they would deem as powerful, as right, as a loss for the cause of Christ. So how do we find our spiritual identity? Listen, this is, if you don't get anything, get these last two. Don't let limits or labels define you as a Christian. Do you understand what I mean by that? A lot of people, and especially in this congregation, we know what's expected. We know the limits. We know the expectations. And just as long as I just fit in, and we define our Christianity by our ability to fit in with everybody else. Why do you think the church is so powerless in 21st century Christianity today? Because we have too many people that are fearing the opinions of others. Too many churches afraid to step out on faith and do something different for the glory of God. They're too afraid. And they have too many leaders who are afraid to lead them into something different, because different, it would mean that the opinions of others may change about me. You see. The second thing. Make Christ the pursuit of your life. As we close, ask yourself this one question. Every morning you wake up, as you plan your day, your week, your month, what is it that you're truly pursuing? What is it you spend the priority of your time upon? With your home, with your family. Let me ask you this. What are you pursuing? Because I promise you one thing. Everyone in this room is pursuing something. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truths contained in it. Father, help us as a church not to be defined by what culture deems acceptable, but Father, allow you to be the light, the pursuit of our life, the priority. Father, allow our worship to be central upon you. Father, help us to live as believers without limits, without labels, without limitations. Father, allow us to have the heart of these young Moravian missionaries that were willing to sell themselves into a lifetime of slavery for you and your mission. Father, I pray that you would take the words this morning, Lord, and apply them in a special way to each heart. Father, that your spirit would begin to move. Father, reveal, instruct, convict. Father, that you would change us. Father, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray during this time that you would meet with us and change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.